Turn with me back to that chapter that we read, Genesis and chapter 22. I'll read from verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. The testing of Abraham's faith here in this chapter is really a most extraordinary account. It's so unusual, and it raises many questions. Why did God tell Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a human sacrifice? Was it really God talking to Abraham? Was Abraham right to obey God in this instance? And what relevance does this passage have to us today? Well, to answer these questions, we really have to start at Genesis and chapter 12. This is a pivotal chapter in the book of Genesis. And up to this point, you will know that God has created a perfect world. And how Adam, that first man made perfect, he disobeyed God, and the curse of sin was caused to come into the world along with all of its consequences. And you know how the world became dominated by sinless and godless people, people who hated God. And they were blind to spiritual things, both that's before and after the flood. But in chapter 12, we see gradually here being unveiled God's plan of redemption. And this plan of redemption was given through these promises that were given to Abraham. Amazingly, despite the sin in the world and despite the sin in the hearts of those people that lived then, there would be hope for the human race. That God would make it possible for reconciliation to be made with him. And those people, their personal sins would be forgiven. And so God calls Abraham to leave his home city of Ur and to trust God's direction. And in doing so, God gives Abraham his first promise. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, not all the details are given to Abraham at this stage, but Abraham is told that he would be a father to many people, and more importantly, he's told that salvation from the curse of sin would be given to many people throughout all the earth through Abraham. Of course, Abraham knew all about the curse of sin and how it had corrupted mankind. Ur itself was a very advanced city, but it was corrupt. And Abraham then left Ur in faith, following the command of God, believing the promises of God. And as time passes, Abraham becomes puzzled, because God has promised him that he would become a father to many and that the world would be blessed through him. But he had no child of his own. And here, in chapter 15, Abraham actually has a vision with God, and he says as much to God, and God makes it abundantly clear that Abraham will have his own son. This is the first time this has been promised to him. And that through him, a vast nation would come. And in verse 6, we read that Abraham believed in God's word. And he trusted that somehow God would fulfill this promise, and that God would provide for him a son, and through salvation would come through his own son. Now, you may remember that in the next chapter, we see Abraham and Sarah, they've run out of patience. And they've been waiting a long time. And Abraham and Sarah, they've been well past childbearing age. And still, they had no son. So in order to try and see these promises of God fulfilled, they took it upon themselves, had a plan. Sarah's maid, Hagar, was given to Abraham, and a son would be born through her. Indeed, a son was born. His name was Ishmael. But it wasn't through Ishmael that Abraham's great nation would be born. It would be not through Ishmael that salvation would come. No, after this, God promises directly in another situation that it would be through Sarah that a son would be born. His name would be called Isaac. This name is given to Abraham at this time. And, of course, it would take a supernatural event, an unusual event, a miracle from the Lord that Abraham and Sarah would be able to have such a child at this age. Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah 90, 91 years old when Isaac was conceived and born. Of course, the long-awaited son was a cause for great rejoicing when he came. And these promises now were going to be fulfilled through him. Surely, God has said this. So it's in this context that we return back to our chapter and our text. And we see that it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham. Isaac was grown, perhaps a teenager, perhaps a bit older. And the Lord spoke to Abraham at this time. He calls Abraham by name, Abraham. And there was no doubt in Abraham's mind that it was God's calling. And you'll see from the actions that Abraham takes that Abraham believed it was God talking to him. If it had been anyone else, Abraham certainly would not have done what he ended up doing. Only God had the authority to command Abraham in this way. Now, our version here uses the word tempt, but really, a better word probably would be test. God tested Abraham's faith. God is not the author of sin. I think we learned that this morning. He will never tempt us to sin, but he will test us. He'll test our faith to see whether it's genuine or not. And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering." Well, this would be by far and away the most severe test that Abraham has had to face so far. That Abraham would be required to sacrifice his own son and offer him to the Lord. Well, this does raise some immediate problems. Isn't this command seemingly in direct contradiction to what the promise of God was? Is it not seemingly in direct contradiction to God's character? I'll deal with that first. Are we not told repeatedly that in the scriptures God is good? And here he seems to be requiring child sacrifice of Abraham. You may know that later in the book of Leviticus, actually there is a command there, a law given to Moses that child sacrifice is to be completely prohibited. And the punishment for child sacrifice would be death. So this command almost seems like God could be accused of mocking Abraham in commanding him to do something like this. So this command is also seemingly in direct contradiction to God's promise, to his own word. Had he not promised that through Isaac there would be a great nation? Had he not promised that salvation would come into the world through Isaac? What was Abraham to make of this discrepancy? Should he obey the command of God? Would sacrificing Isaac not end the possibility of his own salvation and of the salvation of millions of other people? Third thing, was this not a terribly unkind thing for God to ask Abraham to do? It would have been bad news for Abraham if God had told him that Isaac was going to die. But this is worse, because Abraham is commanded to kill Isaac with his own hands, his beloved son, and now effectively his only son, now that he's had to banish Ishmael for his behavior towards Isaac. So no doubt Abraham was crushed in his heart, crushed in his mind. What was he to do? Well, what does he do? Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham's response to this command is truly remarkable. And he not only obeys God's command, but he does it with great willingness. You saw there that he rose up early in the morning. He got on with it. He believed that he should obey this command, and he just did it. He evidently had belief in the promises that he'd been given, and this belief was so strong that he somehow believed that the command of God would neatly fit into God's plan. He didn't know how. There is this clash here between God's promises and God's commands, but it is the faith of Abraham that shows that he believed that that God would provide a solution to this problem. If you look in Hebrews 11:19, you'll find that Abraham seems to have come to the conclusion that God would be able to raise Isaac from the dead. Remember, at this point in history, no one had ever been raised from the dead before. Yet Abraham believed in his heart that this would be what God would do. Notice when that small group gets to these mountains and Abraham tells the young men that were with him that they should remain there, and he says that he and Isaac, they would go on alone, and he says, we will go and worship, and then we'll come again to you. And if you look at the original language there, it suggests that we will come again to you. On the one hand, it seems that Abraham knew that, he was intent on doing exactly what God had asked him to do. And he was going to go through with this sacrifice of Isaac. But on the other hand, he believed that Isaac would come back with him off the mountain afterwards. Well, so Abraham's faith was so severely tested in this way, and it was proven to be a strong faith, one that believed wholeheartedly in God. He believed in the promises of God. He obeyed the command of God. He continued steadfastly towards that mountain for the 3 days as they travelled towards Moriah. And even that question which we read earlier from his son Isaac, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Can you imagine what Abraham must have felt when he heard that question? But he gives the answer, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And his faith continued up to the point where Isaac was laid on that altar and he was bound, and Abraham lifted up his hand with his knife ready to slay and kill his son Isaac. And it's at that point when it has been fully proven that Abraham was ready to do exactly as he was asked that this voice of the angel of heaven came and called him and told him to stop. And I'll read again. And then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So this whole event was intended by God to test Abraham's faith. And what did Abraham really believe? That's what we're going to find out, isn't it? He actually really believed in the promises of God. Who did he love more, his son or his God? Was he willing to follow God's will and commands, even when it seemed to be contradictory to his promises that had been given? And of course, we see at the end of that trial that God never actually intended for Abraham to kill his son, but rather this was a whole test orchestrated to show that Abraham was fully devoted to the Lord. We might ask, though, was it really necessary for God to choose this particular way in which to test Abraham? Why did he give the appearance, even if temporarily, for a short time, that he approved of child sacrifice? Well, it's certain that one of the reasons for this whole event was to give Abraham an insight into what would come much later, many centuries later. For Abraham, he had this wonderful privilege, this insight into what would happen, this graphic demonstration of some remarkable truths about the Saviour, the coming Lord Jesus Christ. There's some parallels here. When Abraham was spared from killing his son Isaac, God was going to send a Saviour into the world, but this Saviour, he would not be spared. And the Saviour, he was going to be rejected, he was going to be killed by those Jews, by those Romans, and it would be through him that the sacrifice, the penalty of the sins of his people would be made. But secondly, as Abraham thought back to how his beloved son was willingly bound on that altar, ready to be sacrificed, wasn't this a picture of how the loving Heavenly Father would send his own son down to be bound and to be hung on that cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for sin? What about when Abraham thought of the anguish in his heart that he would have to kill his own son? Wasn't that going to show him something of the price that would be paid for sin as God sent his son into the world, his only son? Abraham was willing that his son should not be spared. God offered up his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and did not spare him. We might quote that very famous verse from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In Isaac, we see something of the innocence of Christ. I'm not saying that Isaac was completely sinless, but in this particular picture, he wasn't being punished for his own sin. He was figuratively innocent. And Christ, when he was laid on the cross of Calvary, when he was hung up there, he was entirely innocent. He'd never done any sins before. And in this demonstration, this picture which God gave Abraham, Abraham was able to see that God would sacrifice his entirely innocent son, Jesus Christ. And then we see something of the resurrection of Christ as well. Abraham believed that God would raise up his son after this sacrifice. And although Isaac wasn't actually sacrificed, this didn't happen, we may think that Isaac was figuratively resurrected. He who was going to die was restored through the power and through the actual intervention of God. And, of course, in Christ's sacrifice, we see that he did die. And after 3 days, he was risen up from the dead in the power of God. And it shows us here that God had power over death, over the powers of darkness, and over sin. And this sacrifice that Abraham was about to do showed Abraham that. So what can we learn from Abraham's faith? His faith was real. It was genuine. He really did believe that God was going to provide salvation through Isaac. To him, salvation was so important. He desperately wanted to be saved, and he knew that this salvation would happen through his son. He believed that it would continue to be through his son, even despite this command. He would look forward to that day, many years in the future, when the Saviour would come and that he would be slain as a sacrifice for Abraham's sin. He believed that God would keep his promise. Now, in our day, we look back and we see that the Saviour has already come. Just as Abraham, he received his salvation through believing the promises of God. Well, that's how sinners today receive salvation too. We receive salvation through believing the promises of God. We believe that God has provided a Saviour. We believe that he had to die on the cross for our sin. We believe that his work on the cross was sufficient to take away our sin. But just as some question whether it was right that Abraham should be asked to sacrifice his son, there are some, perhaps even among us now, who would question whether it was really necessary for Christ to die on the cross. Why did God have to sacrifice his son? Does this punishment of God's son on the cross not show us an unsavory or a vindictive side to God's character? People say this: if God is a God of love, why couldn't he just forgive us of our sin? And for many, there are objections and doubts that come into their minds, and it causes them, as they seek Christ, to trip and to stumble, and they often get troubled very much by these things. But Abraham had to believe in the word of God, and we have to find our answers in the word of God as well. We mustn't look to our own reasoning to try to judge whether or not God's word is right or correct, or whether God's character is somehow flawed in this way. If we do that, we step beyond the bounds of our understanding and our knowledge. It's a very trivial example, really, but if you think of a national leader who has to make an important decision in the governing of the country, and he goes and he asks advisors, they collect data, and they try and get the best advice possible, and they make a decision. Well, he wouldn't expect a child to come along who doesn't know any of this data or knowledge to come along and to object to that decision and then to be taken seriously. The child doesn't know all this information that was taken into account. Well, in a similar kind of way, if we have an opinion that it wasn't necessary for Christ to die on the cross of Calvary, well, it's in direct contradiction to the word of God. And we have to cast out that opinion and instead go back to what is written, and that is in the Bible. But secondly, these kinds of objections, they always have an inadequate view of sin and God at the bottom, at their root. I think many times people do accept that they've made errors in their lives. No one would say that they are perfect. But what we do is we seek to excuse the sins that we've done. We try to downplay them and make them seem like they're not that important or not that ugly. And perhaps in our hearts, we think maybe we've just insulted God a little bit, and perhaps he should be able to overlook this insult. But actually, sin is much worse than that. And it is not just an insult to God, but it is a breaking of his law. It's an infraction. It's a violation against his holy law. And if we say that sin should be forgiven without any kind of punishment, then what that actually says is that we believe God's law doesn't deserve to be kept. If you were to go and watch a trial where there was a murderer or some other terrible criminal on trial, and that terrible criminal confessed to a crime that's been he's been accused of, and then he was allowed to walk away with any kind of punishment, you would think that was a terrible injustice. But so often in our own lives, when we think of our sin and the way that we have insulted God, we think that we should be forgiven without any kind of punishment. We think that this law of God is not really that important. And really, what we're actually saying is that we think God is unjust. We're hoping that he will be unjust. But it's not just the fact that we're hoping that he's unjust. He's actually a perfect judge, and he's supreme. We heard this morning about how God is the ruler of this world. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He owns this world. He created it. He continues to preserve it. And any sins that we make against his law are sins against him, against an infinite God. His dignity is so great, and we are so small. And if we are not punished when we break his laws, that's to say that we can insult him directly, and it doesn't matter. We can insult him with impunity, We can be permitted to defy him. It doesn't matter. And of course, that's impossible for a sovereign God who is in charge of all things to ignore sin and to permit defiance against him and to then not execute justice in the end. These things are impossible. Also, God is a God of truth. And he said, didn't he, in the Garden of Eden, that if Adam ate of the tree, that he would surely die? Wasn't it Satan's temptation that said, "Ye shall not surely die"? The idea that the sacrifice of Christ is not necessary is a thought, is an idea that comes from the devil. He wants us to reject the atonement. He wants us to not believe that it's necessary, so that he can destroy our souls. We read in the Bible of how the Lord will by no means clear the guilty, and how the wages of sin is death. These things are true. And if we think that sin is to be forgiven without punishment, we're calling God a liar. We're saying essentially that death is not the wages of sin, and that God does clear the guilty. Well, we see that the only way that God can be both just and a saviour is to make sure that not only is sin punished, but that the people who broke the law, those who have insulted him, that they are not punished. And the only way to do that is through a substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, he was punished. The things that we have done against God, the laws that we have broken, the punishment for that, well, he took it, if we are his people. And the consequences of sin, that heart that we have, that rotten heart, that nature that cannot be allowed into heaven because of its rottenness, those kinds of consequences of sin are broken. Some people, they say they've repented. They say they've been sorry for their sin, and they struggle. They wonder why it is that they are not yet converted. We might think that sorrow for sin or repentance is enough to be forgiven. If a child was to say to their parents after doing something wrong, if they say sorry, you would expect their parents, perhaps, in this, we wouldn't always punish them for what they've done. But with God, just saying sorry cannot be enough, as I showed earlier. Repentance and sorrow is not enough. We've seen that God has said that the penalty for sin is death. And just being sorry for your sin doesn't take away that penalty which we're due. Sorrow for sin doesn't take away the guilt. We're still guilty people. And we are still unclean for what we've done. Sorrow for sin can't take away the consequences of sin. The law is already broken. We are already bankrupt before God. In Hebrews 9, we read, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So God's law has to be upheld. Sin has to be punished, and it is right that God requires a sacrifice. We cannot bear it. It's too much for us. We have to rely on Christ. That means that we have to believe in the atonement. We have to believe by faith what he's done is enough. So I wonder if you see yourself tonight as an unforgiven sinner. Do you think of yourself as being not right with God? Do you know that you're not right with God? Is there something that bothers you? The only way to be right with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only bring our sin. When we come to him, there's nothing else we can do. It is right to be sorry for what we've done. Repentance is a necessary part of conversion. But on the other side of that coin is faith. We have to believe in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as being sufficient. We have to yield to him as our Lord and turn to him with all of our heart. We have to want to follow him. We have to believe that his work is sufficient. I wonder if there's somebody in this room today who worries that Christ's salvation is not sufficient for us. Do you worry that you're not of the elect? There was a man called William Symington. He lived in the 1800s in Scotland, and he helpfully says this: the principles of human obligation are not affected by the secret will of God. What man ought to do is one thing, and what God will do is another thing. In other words, the Lord has told us what we should do. We should turn to him. The Bible says that repeatedly all the way through, that the sinners, the wicked, should turn to him. That is a command. That is what we should do. It is true that only the elect will find the Lord. But let us not worry about that. We must do what the Lord says in the Word of God. In Deuteronomy, we read this: the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Those hidden things, they belong to God. But the things which are revealed, that is, his word, his command to us, the things that are revealed, they belong to us. That is what we should do. And they belong to our children, and that we must do the words of his law. Do you remember what Paul said to the Athenians? He said, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So don't be hindered or bothered about thoughts about whether you are elect or not elect. That's for God to worry about. You will know if you're elect once you're saved. We search the scriptures. We find promises that are general, and we plead these ourselves before God. Jesus said this: I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Are there people today who have been hungering after righteousness, have been hungering after salvation for years? Jesus says, come to him. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Are we afraid that he's going to turn us away? Abraham, he believed the word of God. He believed the promises of God, and they were counted to him for righteousness. And I implore you now, do come to the Saviour. Trust in these promises that we've looked at. Look at the commands. Trust in the work of Christ for your own salvation, and he will certainly bless you. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we readily admit that we are unworthy. We know, Lord, that we are all sinners. We know, Lord, that thy law has been broken. And we pray that thou would help us in our hearts to realize that we need a Saviour above all things. We know, Lord, that the Lord died on the cross. He died for a people. And we earnestly pray, Lord, that each one of us here would be part of that people. We pray that we might be able to come in earnestness and readiness to believe. And Lord, we ask that thou would open up our hearts. We pray that through thy Spirit that thou would save us, and thou would cause us to come in the right way to thee. So bless us now, we pray. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.